A wealthy English family once invited some friends over to spend time at their beautiful estate. When the happy gathering was almost plunged into a terrible tragedy on the first day, when the children went swimming, one of them got into deep water and was drowning. Fortunately, the gardener heard the others screaming and plunged into the pool to rescue the helpless victim. That youngster was Winston Churchill. His parents, deeply grateful to the gardener, asked what they could do to reward him. He hesitated and then said, "I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor." "We'll pay his way," replied Winston Churchill's parents. Years later, when Sir Winston was Prime Minister of England, he was stricken with pneumonia. Greatly concerned, the king summoned the best physician who could be found to the bedside of the ailing leader. That doctor was Sir Alexander Fleming, the developer of penicillin. He was also the son of the gardener who had saved Winston from drowning as a boy. Later, Churchill said, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." What was rare in the case of the great English statesman is, in a much deeper sense, a wonderful reality for every believer in Christ. The Heavenly Father has given us the gift of physical life. Then, through His Son, the great physician, He has imparted us eternal life. May the awareness that we are doubly indebted to God as our Creator and Redeemer motivate us to present our living bodies in a sacrifice holy and acceptable unto Him.
Let's pray. Father, it is with appreciative hearts that we come to your presence because you invite us to come boldly because of the Lord Jesus, having made a way into the holiest of all by the blood of Christ. Father, we come because each of us has needs and concerns of heart and life, and we bring them because of your invitation, realizing that you have promised that you never leave us or forsake us, that you work all things together for good to those that love you and are the called according to your purpose, that you give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, Father, we come with appreciative hearts to give thanks, to worship, to bring those needs and requests boldly to your throne of grace. And this morning, Father, we ask that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, lifted up, that we might see Him for who He is. And in seeing Him, learn to trust Him. And in trusting, to walk obediently with Him. We thank you, our Father, in His name. Amen. In our study of Luke, we come to that point where He's about to send forth His disciples, and He wants them to have confidence that He is indeed with them and has the authority to send them, and that they have the authority that He gives them. And so in this chapter, of the 8th chapter, Jesus demonstrates His power and authority over nature, over demons, over disease, and over death. And in those four things, He pretty much covers all the things that we would be concerned about. So for a believer, the question that we often get bogged down is how do we preach, or how do we present the gospel, or how do we do this? And the real question, I believe, is a little different. Are you sure you're in the will of God? And if you are in the will of God, then He is leading you. And in that will, are you confident that He can take care of you? And if you believe you are in His will and He is taking care of you, all these other things fall into place. He enables us to be a witness. He enables us to know, to understand His word. So we're going to look this morning at two of these four things, lest we get too bogged down. We should have about four on these, but we're going to combine them. And the first is His demonstration of power over nature. He entered into a ship with His disciples and said unto them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." Now, we're looking at this in terms of how do you enter into, participate in the will of God. So in the stilling of the storm, you have all the elements relating to the will of God. And in this passage, the will of God for them is clear. Jesus said, let us, he's with them, go over to the other side of the lake. Now we could spend much time on characters of Scripture who had the message of God delivered to them and then either followed it for good results or they messed up and got bad results. But we simply want to emphasize that these individuals knew the will of God. And they obeyed. Notice, they launched forth. Jesus is with us, he's in the boat, we're all ready to go, and they obey the will of God. But as usually happens, we get bogged down in the things that we're doing, and we kind of forget about or neglect the will of God, and it's not of paramount thought in our life. We're doing what you do as you go about your daily activities. And so were they. They were busy sailing a boat. They were busy probably talking. And the will of God became neglected. And in that process, Jesus falls asleep. Now, I don't want to read too much into the passage, but the question would be, if they were interacting with Jesus and learning from him and asking him questions, he wouldn't have been back in the back of the boat asleep. So I think the implication there is that they are busy with one another and the task at hand. They're sailing across the lake. They're enjoying themselves. And if you've ever sailed across the Sea of Galilee, it's extremely beautiful. You've got the mountains surrounding it, and it's about 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide. And so as you get out on the lake, you can see all around it. And it's beautiful. But they discovered that in the will of God, there is often difficulty. It's almost axiomatic. If God calls you to something, he will test you in what he called you to. I've never seen or heard of a marriage that was a constant tiptoe through the tulips. Heidi notwithstanding, she's I've never heard of anybody raising children, other than ours, that had perfect children. I can't say that. Some of you know my kids. The will of God brings with it difficulty. I've never known anybody go out to minister in any capacity, whether they're witnessing to their neighbors or going on a mission trip or an evangelist or someone with a gift of hospitality or whatever your gift is and however you're exercising it, you will run into a circumstance where it's really difficult and you question whether or not this is really where God wants you. Is this course right? And I believe this whole passage lines up so simply for us to see and envision that we can draw from that if God is leading, the circumstances are right. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Any temptation or trial includes difficulty. Now we might, as an aside, look at this just very briefly in the more theological sense. Is this a situation where Satan knows where Jesus is going and why, and he brings this about, as he did on various occasions, to try to deter him from the will of God as well as to deter the others? See, Jesus has bound Satan at the cross particularly, but he's entered into the strong man's house. He's bound him, but he's bound him in the sense of being on a leash. He still has freedom of movement. He still can do things. But when God said, no, that's it. That's enough. then he can't do any more. And, of course, the time will come when he's bound in the bottomless pit and people will have 1,000 years to discover, even without Satan making me do it, people are going to be exceedingly sinful because it's in the heart of man to be that way without Satan's influence. So the people doubted the will of God. Mark adds, as they went to Jesus and said, "Wake up, Master," they said, "Don't you care that we perish?" Two elements there that creep into our understanding of the will of God. One is, does God really care what I'm going through? That's the one that's always there at the cusp of the things we are doing when difficulty arises. God, are you looking? Do you know what's going on? We thought we were doing these things right, and suddenly it's not right anymore. And the question is, don't you care? And the other is that we perish. Now there is a real lack of faith. What did they think Jesus was going to do? Grab the only life preserver on the boat and float off and let him go? Or something? What are they thinking? Jesus is with them. But lest we get too harsh with them, remember his promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The will of God is demonstrated. Jesus jumps up on the front of the boat and he says, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. Now, other than a tornado, which I understand, never having been actually in one, I understand that that is quite violent and often followed by a great calm afterwards. But other than that, most storms kind of fade in and fade out. This one, like that, was calm. And notice their response. He said unto them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one to another, "What manner of man is this?" God had called them to walk by faith. Clearly showed them where they were to go. He was with them. They knew a simple will of God. We're going to the other side. It's not a complicated theological thing. But in the midst of that, the difficulty got them derailed. And I believe this is the reason, and the reason this all occurred. They were facing a crisis. What manner of man is this? And that's really the question to us. Who is the Christ you are following? Is it the Christ of the Scripture who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think? Is that really our practical theology? Oftentimes, it's not. He becomes a distant philosopher teacher that we adhere to and perhaps, I trust, have believed upon, but not the practical daily, "He is with me, showing me, guiding me, empowering me for the task at hand." The psalmist said, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples." They, as good Jewish lads, had undoubtedly heard or maybe even memorized that passage, as we have heard and memorized much of the Word of God, and yet in times of crisis we also wonder, is he looking? Does he care? Is he with me? This passage, I believe, is to leave us without doubt that he is with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we should be able to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The second illustration that Jesus gives example, and he taught by example by getting them into circumstances that would scare most of us to death, and then he shows us who he is. And they get to the other side, and they come upon this man who had a demon. Now, I love this story because I always picture, if you lived in the Decapolis, you know, the five or the ten-town area on the other side of the lake, and it was much more Hellenized. Many Greek people lived there, which is why they were raising pigs, although they probably had a lot of half-hearted Jews having their ham sandwiches as well. So they had this whole situation, and here's a demon-possessed man in that country who can tear apart chains and who can goes around into the graveyard and howls and hollers and screams. And I always picture, you know, if you was a parent there, how that would relate to having the best children in the whole area. You know, you behave, or I'll put you outside and the demon man's going to get you. That, I'm just sure that, you know, the parent could really use that. And you'd go crawling into your bedroom and pulling the covers up and out on the mountain. Going on. You stayed in your room and we're good. You weren't out late at night wandering around. Some suggest that this situation represents a major demonic encounter from the very beginning, perhaps with Satan attempting to keep Jesus from arriving at the other side, whether to destroy him in the storm or whatever. But the language of the passage, you have a man who has a demon. Jesus, notice the phraseology there in verse 29, he had already commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then the man is responding to that. We kind of see it as the reaction at the end where he casts out the demons. But he had already told the demon to come out. The demon's arguing with him. Some think that at this point the reinforcements arise, because when he says, "What is your name?" he says, "It's Legion." Now, a legion was 6,000. Can we move on to the next one? Was 6,000 soldiers, usually 120 horsemen, and then the accoutrement of necessary people like engineers and so on that would build a bridge or clear a path or whatever was necessary to have that legion march out and do its work. So it was a huge number of people. Remember when Jesus was taken, he says, "Do you not think I can't appeal to my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Man, that would be a fantastic sight. This man had, it says, a legion of demons. Some have suggested that the capacity, the evil capacity of a man to be able to house that many demons. But as I said, some seem to think this was a arriving of reinforcements, that together they might at this point stop the ministry of Christ. And of course, it didn't work, and they were cast out. Notice it says, "Don't cast us into the abyss." And we won't get into the theological implications of all that, except to say that the time will come when Satan is cast into the abyss and bound. The demons are cast into a pig, or the pigs, and 2,000 of them, Mark tells us, were there. That's a lot of hogs. We raised hogs when I was young. In fact, the only money I think I ever made on a farm was hogs and locust posts. And the pigs, if they had 10 or 12 in a litter, and you got $10 a shot for little pigs, little shoats, you only had to raise them about 6 weeks, and sometimes even up to $20. That was a lot of money back when I was a kid. Lots of money back then. And 6 or 8 sows with 10 per litter, they just multiply rather quickly. They had 2,000 here, undoubtedly for the purpose of eating. and they have the demons cast into them. They run down into the sea and are drowned. There are those that suggest that the obedience to Christ, as they see Christ dealing with this man, he leads and instructs, whereas the one possessed and controlled by Satan is furiously driven. You don't have to be demon-possessed to be under Satan's influence, as he is able to place before us things that are of special appeal to us. See, he knows us better than we know ourselves most of the time. He knows our limitations. He knows the things that we would gravitate towards. He knows what tempts us, what irritates us, and he's just able to put people and situations around us to keep us from walking by faith. Notice also the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The self-control is a work of the Spirit, but it is self-control. God works with us that we might control ourselves. Satan doesn't care what you're thinking about it. If he can get some way to control you, he will do it. And yet people flock after the things that he places before them instead of desiring to follow the will of God. Notice the testimony of the freed man. It says, as the people came out, assessing the situation, they went to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. One of my favorite quotes from Vance Havner is, he always liked to see fall come when the saints were at least clothed, if not in their right minds. This man desires to follow Christ. Now that's a wonderful implication for his life, a wonderful impulse. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, sure, you'll have a tremendous testimony with my group. Come on with the disciples. No, he had chosen his 12 to be with him. And the others he sends to be witnesses where they are. And I think that's important as we look at God's call in our life. He doesn't call everybody to go off to some foreign country. But he does call every one of us to be a witness where we are, because our witness, notice all the things that are true about this man. He's not called to enter into the rabbinical school and learn all the things that he would need to know to be thoroughly educated. He's not called to a seminar, which I enjoy going to sometimes, but that isn't really the essence of our call. We're called to go back to those who know us and show them what great things God has done in our life. This is where we begin to mess up, I think, in our witness. What great things is God doing in your life? Are we so self-sufficient that we really don't need God most of the time to accomplish the things that we want to do? We have, in a nation of abundance, resources to do many things that other people might not have. I've mentioned Isabel, the lady in Ecuador that committed her life to go to China. And every week or so, are you still getting that, Heidi? The emails that she sends, and occasionally I answer her email and assure her I'm still praying for her and so on. And so it's back and forth. The things that she has to go through in a foreign country to attempt to get things together and get a visa to come to the U.S. and to get a visa to go to China and whatever hoops they all have to jump through for this. It's very difficult. God calls everybody to ministry. Sometimes that ministry is just telling those around us the great things God has done for us. Notice he was obedient. to this call of God on his life. Jesus said, "Return to your own house and show how great things God has done." He went his way and published throughout the whole city. It's interesting that Mark suggests he published in Decapolis, meaning all 10 cities, how great things Jesus had done unto him. That's really the basis of our witness. It's not the four spiritual laws. It's not all the different evangelistic approaches. And I have no objection, and I use some of those in order to have my thinking clear where I'm trying to go and what I'm trying to get across. It's wonderful to have those, but nothing beats a personal testimony. You see this throughout the Scripture. The man who was blind and was healed. I mean, he had never read a verse of Scripture in his life, and yet he could sit there and argue with the people on the basis, surely Jesus is a great man or some kind because I was blind and now I see. Sometimes it's that simple. This is what was going on in my life, and the Prince of Peace came and he put it together and gave me the peace of God that passes all understanding to keep my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's personal and powerful. In this passage, then, Jesus demonstrates his power over nature, his power over demons, for the purpose of assuring us he can take care of us in any circumstances. And I believe it always comes back to us as you look at these passages. Like the disciples, we have to answer a basic question. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? And as we go through our walking in the will of God, and I trust you're confident of that, that you are in God's will, that he's doing something in your life, that he has a purpose for you, and you want to follow that, difficulties or not, you want to follow that, but you understand this is the Son of God. This is God with us, and he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And our testimony should evidence the control of the Spirit. What are we filled with? Jesus says, be filled with the Spirit. That's a passive command. It means you can't do it yourself, but you have to allow it to be done. It's like the yield sign on the road. You have to go out there and actually do it and drive down the road, but when you get to that point, you yield to others or the traffic that's there. Be filled. Are you filled with discontent and anger and disobedience and self-centered living and lust and greed and an undisciplined tongue and critical attitudes and lack of self-control? What controls our life? And the final question, I think, is this. Are we committed to seeking and following the will of God and sharing with others what great things God has done for us? Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for all the great things you have done. May we learn to identify them and see your hand at work in our life, even in the midst of the circumstances. To say with Paul, nay, in all these things I am more than conqueror through him that loved me. And Father, we pray that that testimony would cause others to see Christ, turn to him as we lift him up, that he would draw all unto himself. We thank you, Father, in his name and for his glory. Amen.